All right. Man, it's good to see so many people here. After that whole COVID thing, it took a while to rebuild back to the point we are now. You know, we live in a sex-saturated society. Back when I was growing up, people had the decency to hide most of that undercover or in the closet. And yet, it's rubbed in our nose all the time. So our young people are being fed a constant diet of preoccupation with sexual themes into the area of perversions. Even kindergartners now are being taught, you know, the whole gender nonsense. Don't say you're a boy or a girl until you have a chance to reach your teenage years, and then you decide. And when people are fed that, then it's understandable that they develop such a curiosity that they begin to experiment with it. That's a challenge that all of us have. We've been on the in the account of David, and David was a man after God's own heart. And God's verdict is there was one area of disobedience which brought serious consequences. Now, we're picking four things out of David's life, but it's not that we're picking on David. We just need to understand that perfect people don't always choose wise decisions. So some of David's failings that we can learn from are simply matters of bad judgment, but not intentional disobedience to the Lord. And if you recall, we've already covered two of them. And well, the first one is, can you put us on number 34, Mark, from back there? I can get it up here. Looks like that took us to... Yeah, almost identical slides, but I could tell we were off. But anyway, we've seen two things so far. One was fear. Now, remember, David did not have the Psalms to tell him he didn't have to fear what man can do to him because he could trust God. David learned that from the time he was a shepherd boy till the time he was king and he was fighting the Philistines. But in the one instance, he made the statement, there's only a step between me and death. And secondly, in 1 Samuel 27, he said, if I hang around here, Saul's going to kill me. Now, the reason that was a very unfortunate statement is, if you're David's friend, let's assume you're with him, and you hear that comment, and you say, now, wait a minute, David, were you anointed to be king? Yeah. Are you king yet? No. So you think anybody can kill you? No. Fear of death was not part of, should not have been part of David's thinking. So we looked at that and said that fear is understandable. It's a natural response to danger. But when it develops into the area of anxiety and becomes a focus of the way we live, then we have to deal with it, and we deal with it by faith. The second was compromise, in which he tried to bring the ark to Jerusalem. One of the best projects you could ever imagine. But he chose a wrong way to do it. Now, didn't he know that in the book of Moses, they were to carry the ark only with by the hands of the Levites? Yeah, he had read it. Don't know they had memorized it. But he had seen the ark come in on an ark, or a cart actually, that the Philistines used. He probably said to himself, well, you know, the Bible said that then, but maybe God is permitting something different now. Does that sound familiar? That God's word has changed. It has not. And, of course, it cost the life of one man, and David finally got it right when he used the Levites. By the way, I have more of these charts there if you're interested in tracing David's life. But David's life was one that was a total focus on God. And as we looked at it before, this is where the fear is, a little glitch. Here is where the coming to the ark, to Jerusalem with the ark, that's the second thing we looked at. Again, we're not finding fault with David because God's verdict is the important one. But we just know that we can learn from good examples and we can also learn from bad examples. So we need to caution ourselves because what we say will reflect on God in the eyes of our friends and neighbors, many of whom are not believers. So sometimes we get a little bit careless. But this area here is the next one, and that's where David descends into the abyss of adultery and murder. How in the world could that happen? So today we're dealing with lust. Now, we could have at least three messages on this, but I want to hit the highlights so that you and I understand that the way that lust works in terms of temptation is a way that we all have to deal with temptation on a daily basis. Not just lust, but there's a general pattern of how we deal with challenges. So in David's life, this became a challenge. And I think it was Charles Swindoll, decades ago, maybe it was Adrian Rogers, pulled a switch on this, and they preached a message, and they called it "The Giant That Killed David." And I thought, that's clever. So this is not original with me. So we know the story. And when you go to 2 Samuel 11, I only want to read a couple verses. Beginning in verse 1, "It happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab," that's his commander-in-chief, his first cousin, "and his servants with him, and all Israel, and they destroyed the enemy," that is, the Ammonites. "It happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. To behold, David sent and inquired about the woman, and someone said, 'Well, this is the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Her name's Bathsheba.'" Now, Uriah the Hittite is one of David's seven mighty warriors. He was basically a member of the palace guard, but he was a Hittite. So David sent messengers, brought her into the palace, and the rest of the story we're so acquainted with, we won't take time to read it here. But you know what happened. We could ask all kinds of questions. Why did she submit to that? But the more important question is, how could a man who is supposedly a godly man ever make a decision to commit adultery with a woman who belonged to somebody else? Now, increasingly, we hear things like this happen. Some of the friends I've had over the years are no longer in the ministry because they got caught in this trap. And unfortunately, it becomes a focus of our thinking because, again, whatever we watch on TV. And incidentally, let me just back up and say something. Sometimes the messages are not that blatant. You know, you don't necessarily have to see full nudity. But look at some of the sitcoms that have been on since the 80s. And my kids used to watch them, and I wasn't even interested in them. But now that some of them come on, I'm channel surfing, and I see a conversation with some kind of double meanings and all of that. And I thought to myself, what were my kids absorbing? Because the two most powerful reinforcers, well, of good messages, but more important, of wrong messages, will be music and humor. Because it's hard to get away from music. And if you have lyrics and music, it's going to carry a message. And I can't understand them. But my kids sure could. Because Keith would turn on the car radio, and a song would come on, and it just so happened that I had read something about the lyrics, and he'd reach over at some point and turn the dial back like he's going to be channel surfing on the radio. I said, "Why'd you turn that back, Keith?" "Well, you know, I said, you're talking about the lyrics in there, and then if I could quote them," he was half embarrassed. You know, you can't listen to that stuff. You can't expose yourself to that stuff without starting to develop an acceptance of it. It's just human nature. Now, when I look at David, why in the world would he have ever made a decision like that? Well, I could go into a lot of information on that, but let me just simply remind us that God has put into us certain legitimate needs. There is the need to have purpose and significance. to have a relationship with God, spirituality, to have a social interaction with other people. We're just made to be people persons. It's hard to fly solo. We need the help and comfort of other people. So friendships are important. And that means that good friendships are very important, but bad friendships can really drag us down. But that's a legitimate need. God designed us that way. Well, what about preservation? Well, all of us have an instinctive need for survival, self-defense, self-preservation, that's safety, eating to stay alive. All those are normal, natural desires. Well, what about pleasure? Doesn't God want us to have fun? The original lie of Satan is God's trying to deprive you of something. If you do things my way, if you eat of that apple in the tree, you can have a much greater fulfillment in life than God intends for you to have. That's a lie all the way through. So God wants to have a satisfaction. I think it's, what is it, Exodus 23? Anyway, one of the passages in Exodus, when you get into the land and you're sitting in your chaise chairs and under your fruit trees and you're eating, and God wanted them to enjoy it. God wants us to have fullness of life. What about sexuality? Well, yeah, that's a pleasure. He makes it pleasurable. But that's also up here in the area of self-preservation. What I'm simply saying is all of these are needs that God has put into us. The way God put it and put those into us, they're normal, natural drives. But they need direction. The Jews, before the time of Christ, taught that God created desires, but he also created the mind to be a moral governor to make sure those desires were used in the right way. So what I did here is I simply said, God wants us to keep these things within these biblical boundaries. What if we get outside of God's boundaries? Even the best desire can be sin. The desire to eat, legitimate. Overeating is gluttony. The desire for intimacy, normal, natural. But outside of the bonds of marriage, it's adultery, fornication. In other words, every single sin that I can think of starts with a normal need that we have, but we want it now, we want it in our way, and therefore we channel that into an area that God has forbidden. That's why it's called transgression. I cross the boundaries that God has set, and therefore that becomes sin. So as I look at what God's purpose for me is, it is simply to get the greatest fulfillment in life by staying within his protective guardrails. Now, let's come back to David. Let's trace down how sin and temptation will work. This is one of my favorite passages in the Bible. Blessed is a man who endures temptation. Each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Now, most of the time I hear this quoted, it misses a very, very important point. If you have an old King James Bible, the word lust is used. It is absolutely not intended to be lust. It's desires. The context will tell you whether it's a good desire or a bad desire. When Christ said, with great desire have I desired to eat this Passover with you, was that lust? No, it was just desire. I really wanted to share this Passover meal with you. But if a desire is outside of God's bounds, then you can say that is a sinful desire, a lustful desire. And notice here, where does sin start? When desire has conceived, it brings forth what? Sin. The sin stage is not at the desire stage. Modern advertising is intended to push certain buttons in our thinking to control what we buy. So it takes a legitimate need that you and I have, and it begins to play with that and simply says, you can enjoy that, and you can enjoy it in this way. Another six-pack. Sex is being used to sell cars and all of that. You know, the point is, we're just surrounded by it all the time. And often it becomes part of our thinking. So you look at that, and it simply says, you start with desires. James is here thinking of a wrong use of a desire, so he's now thinking in terms of sin. So he says, what desires, when they conceive, will bring forth sin. Now let's understand what is taking place here. If you look at what James is saying, he is referring to a pattern of the life cycle. If you can remember back that far, when was the first time you ever spotted your spouse? What did you think? Well, you decided, well, he was my first choice, but I had to settle. You know, first time I met Charlotte was at the office window at the Bible college, and she had such a delightful sense of humor, and she had a laugh that just, well, it was really appealing. I had to stop there to get keys to carry out the trash from the kitchen, and that started to develop. There was something about her that appealed, and then as I got to know her, there were some real characteristics that appealed even more. Now, when there's initial attraction when you see someone else, do you pursue that or not? Well, incidentally, one of the first things you probably did is you looked at their finger to see if there's a ring there. I wore my ring for 4 years after Charlotte died. I wasn't available, and I didn't want to let people think I was available, so I figured, well, I'd take it off. And then one day I had to take it off for something. I figured, may as well leave it off. But that doesn't mean I'm still available. It just means... Anyway, if you determine that this person is not available to you, maybe their choice, maybe your choice, maybe you can sense from the language they're spitting out that they're not even a believer. Well, you don't pursue that. But if all other signals are go, it develops into a courtship, increasing involvement until there's a marriage and union. From that union, there's conception. And then there would be 9 months of gestation where the baby is growing in the womb, concealed but present. And then birth, it gives birth to, and then there's the baby. A month after the baby's born, let me put this here, 4 weeks after the baby's born, how old is the baby? You say a month old? No, 10 months old. Because he or she was a child even during this stage here. Anyway, that child emerges in visible form, and then they start to grow. Anyone who's fed a teenager knows how they grow. And then that growth continues until now you're like me over here. And then the end of that is earthly death. So James is saying sin works like that. There's the initial appeal. If we entertain that, we're thinking about, let's assume now he's dealing with sin, a wrong thought. If we entertain that, that becomes part of our thinking. It's hidden from everybody else, but it's part of what God sees. And then, after you've thought about it enough, guess what? Most of the time, you're going to act upon it. It emerges in visible form so other people can see what you've been thinking about. Don't ever think that people sin in a vacuum. They don't. You're never broadsided by temptation unless you've already put that into your thinking. Satan uses as much in our life as we give him authority to use. So if we're thinking about all the wrong things, then when an opportunity arises, more and more likely we're going to act upon it. Now, I've heard some great messages preached, and there's something about this that makes a really appealing message. Because in the spring of the year, when the kings went out to war, David assigned that responsibility to Joab, then he hung around the palace. And idle hands, idle mind, devil's workshop. Let me simply tell you that's nonsense. Downtime is only a temptation to do wrong if we prepare for it in our thinking. In other words, an opportunity to sin never causes us to sin. So if I happen to be doing something that's wrong, you don't have to say, "Boy, he was hit by a temptation he couldn't handle." Just don't forget that it starts in the preparation of what I've put in my thinking. So up here, James says, this initial traction, that is a desire stage, when it conceives, it gives birth to sin. Let me put something else up here. Here's how he shows that as a parallel. He says that when I'm confronted with a choice, and we're talking now about challenges that David faced, challenges that you and I face, and here I'm confronted with an opportunity to make a choice. Wrong choice leads to sin. The right choice keeps me within God's pattern and path. So initially there's the involvement of my thought life. And then at some point, the will surrenders to the desires. And then there is the individual action that results from that. And if I don't take care of that, it becomes a life-dominating habit. And then that leads to divine discipline. Now, as I look at David here, I simply say this is a pattern that James says is true of all of us. Where is the battle won? It's won in the preparation stage. It is won when we feed our minds the Word of God. Wherewithal shall young men what cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto, according to the word, whatsoever things are pure, noble, honest, all those, think on these things, because the word is used, it will garrison our mind. It will protect our mind. It will set up the defenses for the enemy. So that then when that opportunity arises, you can make the choice to walk away from it. It's simply this, that an opportunity that we face can result in a good choice or a bad choice. We can always do something good and noble, by the way, but we can do it in the wrong way if it's outside God's bounds. Now, in my life and yours, there's a general pattern of how we grow, but I want to refer this to simply the way that our thoughts and acts develop. So here I am in any particular area. It doesn't matter. It could be the area of morals. It could be the area of doctrine. It could be in the area of culture wars. It's important because we're fighting that battle and we're to represent God's truth to other people so they know what the Creator has required and demanded. So there's a growth pattern in everyday life. If I make a good choice, that thought would become a tendency if I think upon it. And that tendency would become an action. That action will become a habit. And then that habit becomes a commitment, and that becomes a deep conviction. Now, the area we're concerned about is here. If I have a bad thought and I dwell on it, it becomes a tendency. That tendency most of the time will result in an action. That becomes a habit. That becomes an addiction. That becomes depravity or degradation. In other words, any way along this path here, I have an opportunity to repent, confess my sin, and get right with God. And we saw in Saul's life, he just at no point had genuine repentance. So if I were to retitle my thing on Saul, it would be a portrait of spiritual shipwreck. If you can imagine a canoe, you're going along in that little canoe, and just up ahead you see this big eddy or whirlpool. You don't want to go there. But let's assume you just let it drift and you get closer. And then it starts bringing you in. You figure, no great deal here. I can still paddle fast and get out of here. And after a while, it sucks you right in. You see, that's part of the rationalizing that often we do. I can handle this. It's no big deal. Until finally we're sucked in. And Saul made shipwreck of the faith. So let me ask you this question, because our time's just about up. David is, for all practical purposes, a spiritual man. How could this spiritual man, where would you put him down here? It's not just an action. It's intentional rebellion against God. Would you put it down here? I'm not sure. But how do you make the step from here down to here? And when you look in David's life, let me suggest something to you to get you to thinking. David's relationship with the Lord is expressed in terms like, as the heart or deer pants after the water brook, so my heart pants after you, O Lord. If we want to read something about the relationship with God, boy, the best thing to do is read the Psalms. Almost half those Psalms, 73 of them at least, were written by David. Big themes on how he paints life in a relationship with the Lord. So David, I believe, was a spiritual man. But here's where I think he started to get off the track. He's been anointed king, right? One of the first things a king is to do is to write a copy of the law so he can adhere to that on his own. Now, he's not on the throne yet, so he could say, well, Deuteronomy 17, they didn't have chapters back then, but anyway, says I have to write a copy of the scriptures for myself. I'll do that when I get to be king. But David knew the law of God. So as he's acquainted with that, there are three things, actually four, but of the several things that would be required of a king, he is not to have multiple wives. Now, we're not going to address the problem of polygamy and all that stuff, but the guideline for a king was he's not to have multiple wives. So Michael, his first wife, Saul's daughter, is taken away from him and given to another fella because Saul was just being spiteful. So as David is now in the wilderness there, he marries Ahinoam, who is a Jezreelitess. Well, that's understandable. But then you know the story of Nabal, who didn't want to give supplies to David. David was going to kill him. Abigail figured, nah, we don't want that to happen. So secretly she sent supplies. And then God killed Nabal by a stroke. Now, what was David's thinking? Well, you know, I kind of feel bad. I didn't actually kill her husband, even though I wanted to, because it was an act of war, by the way, on his part. So he decides to take Abigail as his wife. Now, if you've been David's friend, say, now, wait a minute, David. We don't know when you're going to sit on the throne. It could be any day now. But you're not to have multiple wives. What do you think David was going to say? I feel sorry for her. Or, by the time I get to be king, I'll go back to one wife. I don't know what part of David's thinking was. But to take a multiple wife, not supposed to do that. By the time he gets to Bathsheba, he has 2, 4, 6, 7 wives. Bathsheba will become the 8th, and then there are other wives and concubines by which he has all of these kids. Now, we're not going to deal with that except to say all of us fellows can easily understand that if you have multiple wives, number one, you've got a real problem. But there are certain expectations. But as you go through the stages of intimacy, do you think that's going to become part of your thinking? which wife is available tonight, you know, without getting crude or anything else, I think David's disregard for God's plan in accumulating multiple wives sets a weakness in his life for physical relationships. And when you do that, you start justifying yourself and saying, this is a reason I've got a perfectly good reason. And God will draw us up short and say, Andy, do you think that's good enough reason to disobey what my plan and purpose is? Well, sometimes we just don't think it through. So let me just simply suggest to you, the most important thing you and I can do is start studying the scriptures. Just plant the seed of God in your heart and your mind. Because the Holy Spirit will use that to develop faith in your life. If we plant other garbage in, garbage out kind of things in our mind, guess what? We've given Satan an occasion to influence us in negative ways. We know believers in the Bible in Acts chapter 5 who just wanted some extra money. And Satan said, why has Satan lied to you in being a part of this deception? So Ananias and Sapphira lost their lives because of that. None of us is perfect. Every one of us will be fighting battles every single day. But the more we feed that which God wants to build in our life, the stronger we will become. It's exercising spiritual muscles. And the more we eat junk food, the more the muscles will get flabby, the more they will atrophy, and we're the weaker for it. I think we can learn something from David, because David knew all the right verses. He wrote them. But this is one area he didn't live in. Let me just show you one thing. I know our time's up. When Nathan confronted David, he said, this is a message of God. Despite all the successes you've had up to now, this sin is so grievous, you've given the enemies of the Lord an occasion to blaspheme. So you will have troubles in your kingdom. You have troubles in your own house. And as you look at them, there's the death of the child that was conceived with Bathsheba. There's Tamar's rape by the hand of her stepbrother Ammon. Ammon then is murdered by Absalom, who is Tamar's brother. Absalom revolts. Absalom is killed. There's a famine in the land. The Philistines rise up again. And David then will finally have a census, which results in a plague, because again, that's the next thing we get to. What I'm simply saying is the grace of God is available to bring cleansing and forgiveness. But sometimes, even when God forgives us, there may be other consequences for our actions. Because other people won't accept us saying, I'm sorry. Our spouse may not be willing to reconcile for the marriage. We may lose our own reputation. We may lose our job. But the important thing is to be where God wants us to be, thinking what God wants us to think, and then doing what God wants us to do. I hope you make that a challenge. It's certainly a goal of mine. Shall we stand in closing prayer? Father, we look at this sad note in David's life, and we realize that it was a very grievous sin, not only an act of immorality, but treachery in sending the death warrant of Uriah along with him back to the commander-in-chief to expose him to warfare that would cost him his life. Yet we know David's human. Like him, we want to learn the lesson of depending upon you, of confessing the sin, of being restored into fellowship with you, and then use this in mighty ways to let other people know that your grace is sufficient. And might we live it each day in Christ's name. Amen.